Right. Well, good morning, everyone. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Right. Let me just put this closer. I hope you had a good week. And some of you on holiday, this is good too. Thank you. So these are the holiday period. I think many people are going away. My son had arranged for a trip to Hokkaido sometime later on. It was very good of them. We have been there before. And that was before Fukushima. After that, nobody wanted to go at that time. So, anyway, I want to show some videos, but not today. So I must try to find out how that thing operates. I must speak to Henry about this, about the sound system. Whether you plug in a USB or you plug in a computer, or rather you have a USB, then I don't have to carry the computer around. Good. So let us get down to business, which is to study God's Word. We were studying, we are studying Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm. David wrote it, King David, but the Holy Spirit is wonderfully using this to convey a prophecy of our Lord Jesus who came, well, at least 1,000 years later. So it's marvelous how we get a Bible and how the Lord uses this Bible to speak to us in various ways, whether the New Testament or Old Testament. It centers around the Lord Jesus. I think we stopped at verse 20. So today we begin with verse 21. And before we get into the Word, let us together pray to the Lord. Gracious Father, thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to save us because of your great, great love for us. Thank you for that rock of ages that's been cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from the wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no longer know, these for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And this is how, Lord, we come before you today, reading about how our Lord suffered for us. Move, Lord, our hearts through your Holy Spirit so that we may acceptably worship you as we study this psalm. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, let me read verse 21. They also gave me a bitter herb in my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Some of your versions say they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. There was this act of heartlessness that at a time of suffering they wanted to give him this bitterness for him to drink before he cried out, "I thirst." He had been on the cross already for hours and desperately thirsty, but now he asked for this drink, and they wanted to, I think this gall was some sort of a poison to try to end his life. These are the tender mercies of people who are wicked. Not only do they give him pain, but they wanted to poison him as well. This verse 21 deserves some sort of a special mention. because this verse is cited, is mentioned in each of the four Gospels, in the accounts of the Lord's crucifixion, in Matthew, Mark, in Luke, and in John. Now, particularly in John, because we have read the Gospel, because John is quite clear, because John says that Jesus was offered wine vinegar. This is in John 19, verse 29. And John tells us that Jesus was offered some wine vinegar to drink, and then he adds this phrase, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now that's important, because John is linking the act to this psalm, because the scripture is here, and he's linking to this psalm, which is, of course, a scripture always is fulfillment of what God has ordained before that should happen later on. This is the prophecy which marks scripture unlike any other book. Prophecy made thousands of years before and then fulfilled later on. Now, let me now read. We have a look at verse 21 just now, and I want to mention a few things about this, because this is the human side of Christ's suffering, this agony on the cross, this anticipation of the moment when finally the sin will be put on him fully. And he prays to the Lord. This whole psalm is like that. Help me, help me, help me. That's the recurring theme of this psalm. We have read the verses earlier on. And now, as we read further, we find that the scene changes. In verse 21, which I just read, this is a cry from the cross. And we now read verse 22, which goes as follows. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, may it become a trap. This is one of the most fearful curses. This verse, verse 22, all the way to verse 25, these are curses in the Bible. You may not expect it to be here, but here it is in Holy Scripture. We often overlook this, that this is one of the greatest psalms on the crucifixion. It's a Calvary psalm. It's also one of the psalms where there are a lot of curses. And I'll have a word about that later on when we come to the actual curses themselves. It is actually inevitable that you should have these curses following what they have done to Christ, because Christ bore the curse for all of us in his redemptive work. And if that work which he is doing, the bearing of our sins, if mankind spurns it, ignores it, insults it, the sacrifice that he has made, and rejects it, then the curse must come. Inevitably it must come. You cannot spurn what God has done in his love for us and expect nothing to happen. That doesn't make sense at all, because God is God. That is, if you reject the sacrifice that he has made. So the one who rejects Christ, that receives that curse. The curse which was the thing which was laid on the Lord Jesus himself. And it's made worse because these people crucified the Lord Jesus. Verse 22, that's what we read. We are reading now. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, may it become a trap. I'm reading from my NSV, Some of you may have another version. Let the table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, may it become a trap. It does not matter. The sense is brought up quite clearly. You see, the cross of Christ was God's gift for us, for the human race, to redeem us. The cross was at once the high point in our guilt. And we can do no worse than to crucify the one who came to save us. But in doing so, of course, we fulfill God's will. But don't forget, the act itself is not excusable, although the act itself brings us salvation. The two to go together, because an act of the will. Remember what Paul says in the Colossians 1:20? He says that God made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. If you got your Bibles, you can turn to that verse. I have it out here, although sometimes I don't turn to too many verses, but this one is worth turning to. Colossians 1:20. We read from verse 19. Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is in Christ. Then verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You see the words there? Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Blood always, shedding of blood always means sacrifice. And this is the import of this verse that Paul wants to draw attention to. The time will come when God will make war over this blood which was shed by men. Woe to those who have done it, who turn their backs upon God's great sacrifice for us. But this shouldn't be shouldn't surprise us. As I said, you are spurning the gifts of God. God is not an idol, not like the ones that they worship under every tree in temple, lifeless, graven stones. This is the God, the living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot insult him and then just say, well, that's that. That's not the way the Bible tells us God deals with us. So here we have a verse. The thought of their table here is quite linked with the previous verse about the gall, isn't it? They offered Christ a cup of bitter gall for his thirst. And what is the result? The Bible says here, the table, of course, is where the family gathers for food, right? And also for fellowship, where we, of course, entertain our friends and enjoy each other's company. So in a very real sense, the table is the heart of the home. We look forward to lunch and we look forward to dinner and to tea, and we entertain friends, we bring them to the table. This verse tells us something which I think may escape us. Let the table become a snare. I think the breakup of the home and the fellowship is beginning to appear in the world. You can see that. This has become a curse, slowly working itself out as families break up, as the table, that place where we gather, no longer is what it should be. This is a harbinger of this coming day of God's wrath. That's what this verse means, I think, because it speaks of the table being a snare. Now let's look at verse 23. Verse 23. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and may their hips shake, and may their continually. Well, I'm reading from the NSV. These people had crucified the Lord, and they looked at him dispassionately, and some just spurned him and thought nothing of the suffering which he was going through. Now, according to this verse, they must then face the poetic justice that comes from their act of injustice. Following what I said just now, the other previous verse, not only a breakup of family, but also disease will be another sign of the coming day of wrath. The day of wrath has not yet come, by the way. It's coming. And the signs are all there. So you have then, before it's coming, breakup of the family, you have plague, you have pestilence, you have all this will sweep through the world. It's not a local affair anymore. You look at the recent events, family breakups all over the world, plagues and pestilence all over the world. All our boasted achievements in medicine, that we can cure anybody, do anything, all this seem to be not effective against what is happening now. It's also new that it catches science by surprise. There are more and more reports coming out, of course, that the vaccine itself is not that effective. In fact, it causes more problems than it solves. So all our boasted achievements have not been of help in this horrible plagues that have come upon the world. Whether it's AIDS or COVID or any other thing, all these are surfacing. And they are forerunners of what lies ahead. To people who have no use for Jesus, they don't want him. Well, God abandons them to their own sins and their own shame. What about verse 24, which reads, "Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them." All those people who had before the cross were having fun. That's what they're having, fun. Gambling over his cloak, laughing at him, making fun, and telling him to come down from the cross. They were really enjoying themselves. I'm not exaggerating. They had no compassion whatever. Well, all this fun will soon come out of their sin, and all the consequences will then, like chickens, they will come back to roost, as they say. There will come a time, those of you who have been with me over these years know that I speak of a place called Megiddo. There's a battle there that's coming, not yet, but it's coming. It's part of this plan. You remember I showed you a map of the end times. Megiddo is a plain stretching from the Mediterranean, the valley or the of Sharon, all the way down to the valley of Jezreel, near the River Jordan. This is a famous valley. Many battles have been fought there. Napoleon fought a war there. And I think World War I, one of the battles was fought there. Because it's a broad plain, very easy for tanks to go through, soldiers to fight. So in the last day, the Bible tells us there will be a great battle. And the world wouldn't be a fun place to live in. There will be wars, famines, pestilences, persecution, earthquakes, and panic. People will be wondering what to do. You don't have to look very far. Hey, just look at the Silicon Valley Bank falling down. And people are really getting worried, wondering whether they should pull the funds here and there. Those who got investments in BlackRock get worried too. There are all types of rumors floating on the internet about somebody trying to bankroll other banks so that they don't suffer. But these are all just floating in the air. We do not know the real situation, but it causes alarm. So, according to this verse, this battle, this devil's Messiah in the end time, they will come. And then we will see who this false Messiah is, the Antichrist. And he will be someone who has a stranglehold on the world, at least for a while. I think it begins with the Western world more than for Singapore and the East, because we are a little bit outside his orbit. But we are stuck there anyway through banking system, through mercantile practice and all that. But this is to warn us of this great tribulation. This will be coming in full force in due course. People who have then received the mark of the beast, and the Bible tells us those who receive the mark will have sores all over their bodies. The vaccination is not the mark of the beast. Alright. Although I hear from the literature, people do have sores. One of the signs that they have consequently, one of the end result of having this, besides other things, heart attacks and that kind of thing. People who are really not well, after the second shot, usually they do very badly. And in my own personal experience with friends, those who are older or have heart disease, after a while, they land up in hospital. And a number of them passed away because of the spike protein. But that's another story. So we come now to this verse which says that in the end there will be a battle of Armageddon. And in verse 24, pour your indignation on them. This is part of that which is going to happen. So this is the bottom line of what will happen to those who spurn the grace of God. The grace of God is, we are not talking about a deity that people worship, some minor things that people make into a God. This is the God, the one who made you and me, that made the world. We cannot spurn him and expect to say, never mind, we are all little children. He has sent his son, and that's the important thing, and we have spurned him. Look at verse 25. May their camp be desolated, may there be none in their tents. So the enemy's houses, they are cursed, according to this verse. And this verse is especially quoted in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, about Judas, if you care to look it up, that he is the traitor who sold Christ for a handful of silver. He is the son of perdition. And this is a prophetic, Jesus is a prophetic copy of what will happen to those who sell their souls and spurn the Savior. May their camp, that means their homes, today we won't say camps, we come, after that I'm not going camp, I'm going home. So may their camps, meaning may their homes, you know, there'll be trouble in the homes. And this man, this Antichrist who comes to the end, this diabolical man, full of wickedness, in the beginning you won't recognize him as a wicked person. He's very sweet. I think he's very handsome, very sweet, very nice, and a friend of the Jews. He goes to the temple in Jerusalem, and he looks like he is doing a lot of good for the world. But then he will change. After 3.5 years, he'll change. And then Israel will feel the full fury of how he hates the Jews, because through them the Savior came. But that, of course, is prophecy, which I mentioned to you time and again. So if people do not want his Christ, then God will let them have the Antichrist. That's poetic justice, isn't it? God is not doing anything unusual. He has already warned them. This is no surprise. If they do not want the one who blesses men's homes, the camps, so to speak, then they will have the one who will break up and destroy the homes, take away their children for slavery, and so on and so forth. In other words, people who sow will reap what they sow. Verse 26, for they have persecuted him whom you yourself struck, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. This is what man did at Calvary, isn't it? This is the description. And the pain is made worse by all the abuse that they shouted at him. No sympathy. This is what Job comforter did to him, so-called comforter. When they came to him, they didn't comfort him. They said, Job, you must have done something terribly wrong. Job knew he had done nothing wrong. They said, if you confess. But Job said, I didn't do anything wrong. This is what they do to Jesus too. Let's look at now verse 27 and 28. And guilt, add guilt to their guilt, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be wiped out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. So now this curse which we met earlier is now expanded. You can see that. It covers more ground here. Now comes this finale, as you might put it that way. This dreadful curse is coming to a climax. For those who did what they did to the Savior, for those who continue to do what they do to the Savior, to reject Him, then there will be no hope of salvation on earth. Because according to the gospel, to what Christ has done, those who come to God for salvation have their sins taken away, and they are of course clothed in righteousness of Christ Himself through what He has done for us. But those who reject Christ will have their sins added to all the other things, the rejection of Christ plus the sins. They will all be piled up until they find themselves filling up full of wickedness, and according to this verse, sinking in this, what you might call a quicksand, this mire of sin, and then being swept away by the waters, the flood waters of God's wrath. Comes in like a big flood. There will be no rescue at that time. No hope of salvation for them on earth. They will receive, according to Revelation chapter 14, which we have done, Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 to 11, they receive the mark of the beast and become what? Become the object of God's wrath. No hope of salvation for them. Verse 28 says what? May they be wiped out of the book of life. That's what it means. Blotted out of the book of those who have been saved and not written in the book of the righteous. This is an awful statement, you know. It takes us all the way to our study of Revelation, to the judgment of the great white throne. You remember that? In Revelation chapter 20, where the books are open and those whose names are not found in the Lord's book are then hurled into a lost eternity, no longer with the Lord. Well, this is something we read here on a nice Sunday morning in the aircon room, and maybe the full force doesn't strike us, but praise God that none of us here will ever experience what I'm trying to show you now from God's word. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. Because their names are forever blotted out. It's interesting about his name in God's book. You remember the story of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16? Have you noticed that Lazarus is named, but the rich man is not named? Have you noticed that? Interesting, isn't it? Because the name of Lazarus is well known in heaven. He was this humble man who was a victim of this rich man who didn't care for him, this beggar. He was brought into the bosom of the Father. We all know the story. But the rich man's name is not known here on earth because it's not mentioned in the Bible, and his name is not mentioned in heaven, certainly. There's a lesson here for us. Or even in hell, nameless and non-entity. When he was on earth, of course, he was powerful. Oh, a rich man. Everybody paid respect to him. But nameless, as far as God is concerned, he rejected God, so he's a non-entity. Whereas Lazarus, the poor man, humble in heart and spirit, his name is Lazarus. And his name is in the book of life. And God blots out the sins of those who come to Christ, whose names are in the book of life. And he blots out the names of those who reject him. And then they wander forever in some place which we don't want to talk about. There's no torment that is greater than that. And so, when we come to this verse, it ends this section, this terrible curse. It talks about a coming day when Christ will return to avenge the shedding of his blood. Be aware of that. And this is a warning to all who reject Christ, not only at that time, but at every age, unto this age. Those who reject him will have to face the wrath of God. Because to reject him is the ultimate unpardonable sin. Because God has done something, he tells us why he has done it and offers it freely. And we just say, not interested. I'm not interested. That's what happens. You bear the curse of the Lord. Now I want to go into a little more detail about verse 27 and 28, verses which we have read. Like we have read in verse 27, add guilt to their guilt, and may they not come into your righteousness, and may they be wiped out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Because it can be misunderstood. When I read this, I think when we read this, how do we handle something that is so explicitly so vengeful? And this stumbles some Christians. And they say, I don't think this is in part of the Bible. I don't know where you get it from. It's here, I read it for you, and it's in your Bible. The problem, therefore, is not to dismiss it, but try to understand it. That's why I'm trying to explain this to you, those of us who have difficulties. I want to repeat some of the things I've said earlier about similar curses which we have mentioned earlier. First of all, please note that David is calling for God's vengeance. David is not saying, I want to avenge myself. He's in no position to avenge himself because he's just a sinner. He's a creature like the other people who happen to sin against him. The earlier verses we read last week, remember that? So he's calling on God to do that. And secondly, David is the one who's been anointed by God to be the king. He's the one who's speaking. Therefore, he can say that because his enemies are God's enemies by implication. Because God anointed him, and people want to dispose of him, they are disposing God's anointed king. So keep those three things in mind. This is not David having a temper tantrum and say, kill them, I don't like them. Not like that. It's very measured, what we have been reading. But there is more. Remember what Jesus said? You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 25, verse 43 to 45. I'm reading this to you, and I'm reading Psalm 69 to you. The two don't seem to match. In some people's minds, they get very hurt, disappointed with God. That's because you don't read the Bible enough. You straight away judge God because of your lack of understanding. I want to be clear about this so that you don't carry with you a grudge against God because of what you read today, and use that as an excuse not to follow Christ. So, because of what the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew, I read to you the passage. Jesus himself, when he was crucified, remember verse 21? Even when he was given vinegar to drink, he did not curse his enemies and say, when he gave vinegar, I curse you. Who asked you to give me vinegar? No, he didn't say that at all. They refused it. But he prayed for them instead. Remember what he prayed? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. So we are likewise to forgive and not to take vengeance. That's to us. That's to me. But this is not the whole story. Because it is true that we do not take vengeance. Paul says this too. Let me read to you what he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. You may want to take this down. Note this. Paul says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. But just because we don't to take vengeance in our own hands does not mean that we do not want to see justice done. When we see injustice done to somebody or to ourselves, we want to see justice done, that injustice corrected. So balance the two, please. To have this immature understanding of the Bible, just take one verse and say, you see this psalm? How can people write like that? Come, please. You have been with me how many years? You know that Bible requires a broad understanding. And don't make an excuse of saying, not obeying God because he said these things. Therefore, I don't have to obey you because you are like that, vengeful. I'm telling you this so that nobody here in this room will use this as an excuse not to be a good disciple. Because judgment is taken out of our hands. It is quite significant because Paul says, the one who says, do not take revenge, but leave it room for God's wrath to come. He also quotes verse 22 and 23 of this psalm. Where? In Romans chapter 11, I quoted Romans chapter 12 just now, verse 19. Now I'm quoting Romans chapter 11, verse 9 to 10, as a prophecy of the blinding of the majority of the people of Israel because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. That is a judicial judgment from God to Israel. That's given to us in Romans 11, verse 9 to 10. So let me now read this verse. Romans let's turn to that what they say there Romans Romans 11, 9 and 10. Look at what it says here. And David says, quoting this psalm, may their table become a snare and a trap and stumbling block and a retribution to them. May their eyes in darkness be in darkness and see not, and bend their racks continually. So the Bible in the New Testament now, not Old Testament now, New Testament, supposed to be the God of love. Old Testament supposed to be God of wrath. No. The quotation is from the Old Testament. So that is what Paul writes about the Jewish people who God has adopted as sons. They are given, God has given them the covenants all the way from Mount Sinai all the way through. God made covenanted them. They are God's covenanted people. They received the law. They got the temple. They got the Shekinah following them. No other nation has a temple like this, where they worship the true God with the Ark of the Covenant inside. All the Ten Commandments are in the Ark, and the bread and so on. Verse 4 and 5 tells us in that chapter, they become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution. Now this is a critical point I want to draw your attention to. It means that if there's unrepentance and resistance to God's revelation of Himself, if the blessings of God are misused, they always misuse them, unless of course we allow God to use the blessings in faith. We human beings always tend to misuse them. Then all this become a burden on us, and they harden our hearts and they drive us further into sin. This is what happened to the Israelites. They receive a lot of blessings, but instead of softening their hearts, it hardened them. And what happens when they harden their hearts? They get more and more sinful. That's a very powerful statement of what I'm trying to tell you, how this principle works out at the very end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. Malachi, of course, lived in very bad times. Let me quote to you a passage and you can see what I mean. You see, the Jews were led by the priests, but they were far from God. And they are so far from God that when Malachi was sent to rebuke them, this is in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 6, chapter 2, and then chapter 3. You don't have to look at them. Let me just summarize it for you. When the prophet Malachi was sent by God to rebuke them, listen to what they say. They were so surprised when Malachi rebuked them. This is the reply. God says, you have not loved me. He says, how have you loved us? Again, how have you shown contempt for your name? They didn't even know that they sinned. How have we defiled you? How have we wearied you? How are we to return? How do we rob you? What have we said against you? Surprise, surprise. We didn't know we have sinned against you. When Malachi told them these things, this is what they shot back. The prophet said something. They said, well, I don't know what you're talking about. You see, what I told you is now, become hardened in sin. This is the result of that. Of course, the priests were chiefly to blame for this attitude, because they did not exert strongly enough their priestly influence on the people as they should have. So this strong judgment was then pronounced in this same book, Malachi, against them. Let me read to you verse 2 of chapter 2. If you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honor my name, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. So, this is where verses 22 and 23 of our psalm, and Paul's use of that psalm, remember I quoted to you, he used that psalm, this is where it should come home to us with a lot of force so that we understand. If the individual Jews who were a chosen nation missed salvation because of their rejection of Christ, as a result, God's blessing was taken from them and became a curse to them. That's why they continue to wander all over the world. They are doing very well, of course, as Jews, but they wander all over the world until 1948 when they went back to Israel, according to prophecy, the preparation for the Lord's return, so that the temple can be built. But from the beginning, they have been driven out to everywhere. The wandering Jew, they call him. They call them. So, if the Jews can suffer like that because of the rejection of Christ, then what about a generation like we have today who reject the gospel which is so clearly proclaimed? And to trust Jesus in his personal way. This means that if you not allow this good news to affect you and lead you to Christ, which is what God has given to us, then what do we expect? But something worse to happen to us. So it is not an injustice on God's part to say what he said and to do what he did. Please understand that. Love must act too. It's like saying, I love my child, he can do anything he likes. You wouldn't think about that. Flouting authority and continuing in sin cannot be tolerated by a holy God. Let's now look at verse 29 to 36. But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, God, set me safely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and exalt him with thanksgiving, and it will please the Lord better than an ox or bull with horns and hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. But for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise those of his who are prisoners. Heaven and earth shall praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah so that they may live there and possess it. The descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name will live in it. So once again, you can see the scene changes. It's been changing several times, isn't it? Is now changing to something else. The Lord is on the cross, and he not only anticipates Armageddon, as I mentioned to you just now, this great battle at Megiddo, but he also tells us, I mean, the Lord, through David's words, always, the Holy Spirit, he also anticipates what lies beyond the death, and it is not a death in vain. A change of scene, different from what we read earlier on. This whole idea contained in these verses we have read, verse 29 to 36, I think if you have studied the book of Ruth, it's illustrated there. It is about the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who redeems Ruth. Not only did the kinsman redeemer redeem Ruth, but also the mother and also the property. So we are talking here, if I may say so, of this millennium that is to come. This is a projection now to the future, the millennial age. Millennium means 1,000 years. The 1,000 years when Jesus will reign on earth. There has to be a millennial age, because the Son of David must sit on the throne. Not here, not there, up there, but here. The prophecy is that he must have a throne here on earth. And the only way this will be fulfilled will be to have a millennial age. And this is what is hinted at here. People get surprised, as I told you last time. Why didn't God just come take us with him? No, scripture must be fulfilled. There will be a time when the earth renewed. Everything will be changed. The topography, whatever it is, I don't know how God does it. But it will be a different climate. There will be no storms or whatever there. This is a peaceful age where men who are redeemed, all of us will come back here and live together with other people who are alive at that time. There will be still the gospel being preached. We are not yet gone to heaven and so on. But I don't go into those details. I've mentioned that to you. So this is what we're reading here. And it's all illustrated in the book of Ruth, as I said just now. It is it's a follow-up of Calvary. Calvary, terrible time. Darkness, curses, then 2,000 years of disturbance that we are living through that now, to the climax now. It must come to an end. Then God says, take us to be with him, you know, the rapture. And then after that's a millennial age where people have no excuse for saying, you know, this world is not fair. The Lord Jesus is sitting there, he's reigning, there'll be fairness. Will people still sin? Interesting thought, huh? So verse 29 tells us what? I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, God, set me safely on high. So we are drawn back to Calvary again. I am afflicted and sorrowful. He's looking beyond Calvary now. Prayer is answered. Because now we know that death is not the end because of the millennium. Those who have died will be back here, yes, in the bodies. Because Jesus rose from the tomb, so will we. Although he lingered for 40 days, and then finally he went to a hilltop, and then went up in the sight of all his excited disciples. Where are you? And the angel said, don't worry, he's coming back again. Remember that? He's coming back again. Not to heaven. Coming back again here. The millennium. That is another verse that fixes the millennium. At the end of that, of course, the earth is destroyed and we go to heaven. That's a different part in the Bible. So death is therefore not the end, because Jesus will come back again. And he tells us how he sits on the throne. And let's look at verse 30. that he says, I will praise the name of God, the song exalt him with thanksgiving. This is supposed to be the Lord Jesus on the cross, and the Bible tells us about the Lord on the cross thinking. Remember that verse in Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. While he was on the cross, he was thinking, despising the shame, and because of the joy that was set before him. Just as people today, you know, if something going to be very happy that's happening soon, whatever you're going through now, you just say, never mind, it will end. I'm going to have happy times ahead. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews chapter 11. So even on the cross, Christ was able to praise the Lord. He knew he was in the center of God's will. God had not abandoned him. Although as a human being, he felt that, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in his heart, he knew. There's no place in all the world that feels like this, that you are in the center of God's will. Whether you're ill, you're sick, or you are passing through tough times, or you're trying to very happy times, you may be sobbing, or you may be crying, or you may be having success or triumph or tragedy. It doesn't matter. We know that we're in God's will, and that is important. So that's what happened when Jesus was on the cross in verse 30. These closing verses which we have just read must have been a great comfort to him. Jesus knew this psalm, by the way. Are you surprised? It was written before he came. So this psalm must have passed through his mind. I'm just guessing. When he thought about all this, it must have encouraged him to keep him fixed on reality and not let his mind wander off. Verse 31 says what? And it will please the Lord better than an ox. Well, there's something even better than a sacrifice. That is the heartfelt praise in our heart for the Lord. If you are poor, you just bring turtle dust. If you are very rich, you bring an ox. But God is not happy with ox more than he is happier with the praise from God's people. So even though we're in distress, we should praise the Lord anyway. That's what Job did. You remember Job chapter 19? He praised the Lord, which was a delighted God. No one has ever suffered as Jesus did on the cross. Yet in the midst of it all, he can bring pleasure to the heart of God by praising him and trusting him when he remembered this psalm. Verse 32, the humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. Well, that is self-explanatory, because these words particularly arrange encouragement for those who come to trust Jesus during the time of tribulation which is to come. As I was telling Stanley Chua the other day, the church is sleepwalking into the tribulation. Prepare the people of God for that. Because as the Lord, when he was on the cross at Calvary, he should look ahead to his triumph. So those of us who are going to face the hatred of the world and some may face the rage of the beast. We must emulate, copy what Jesus did, to be sure that God hears the prayers of his people and will rescue them. Look at verse 33. 33 says, "For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise those who are prisoners." Very good verse. The word poor has been translated in some versions as helpless. There are many who were going around the cross on that day, as he hung there on the cross, stuck to the cross, you know, with iron nails, and look at his face, all bleeding, with a thorn on the top. And yet, these words are here: "The Lord hears the poor, the despised, not the prisoners." In spite of all this, the Lord's will honor those who trust him. Let's look now at verse 35 and 36, the closing verses. "For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, so that they will live there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will live in it." So here Jesus looked at the Jews who were particularly abusive. And Jesus could see the dark days ahead for them, because they're so blinded by their hate. He had actually already warned them what was to come. If you remember Matthew chapter 23, you're talking about the end times. Matthew 23, 24, Luke chapter 21, Mark chapter 13. All these chapters are warnings to his own people. But do they heed them? No. And when Jesus looked at them, he listened to them, and he loved them still. He didn't hate them. What he did was, when he was dying, his thought was about the glorious future. That's what verse 35 and 36, isn't it? "For God will save Zion." When he hung on the cross, this passed through his mind: in spite of what you do to me now, God will still save Zion. And he will rebuild the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there. In Matthew 23 and 24, he already foretold there will come a time, and in Acts chapter 1, there will come a time when the Romans will come and sack the city, and this temple won't be here, it will be knocked down. He talked about the suffering of the Jewish people. What did the Jews say when they betrayed him? "His blood be upon us and our children." Terrible words. "His blood be upon us and our children." This will happen to them. So, because of that, nothing can prevent what was going to happen to them. They called a curse on themselves. And Jesus could see in these verses that the nation of Israel would turn against him and the gospel, which is what they are. Even today, the Jews are against the Christians, not in a violent way, but they still don't believe Jesus is the Christ, until, of course, in the time of the tribulation, they will come to know that. So, nothing now can change the way that what's going to happen to them. But God has said that he will rescue them. These two verses are very clear. This verse 36 says, "The descendants of his servants will inherit it." In other words, there's a remnant in Israel, those who will survive this great tribulation which is coming, they will be saved. Every one of them. The last man, the last woman, the last child. God will not lose anyone. And they will rebuild for the last time in the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and all the cities in the promised land during the millennium. I mentioned to you just now. This millennial temple will be built. And at that time, the whole world will realize that Israel is special because Jesus is there in a temple. For the first time, people realize Jesus is a Jew, the son of David. He's there. And all the people will go to Jerusalem, the flock there from the ends of the earth, just to be in the land where the Lord is and to honor the Jewish people who suffered so much for them. God's chosen people. So we come to the end of this psalm. And as we come to these closing verses, my mind goes back to this hymn. Let me read to you as we close. It's about the Lord Jesus, of course. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew the song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You notice him? Well, now I hope you look at it with different eyes after we have done this psalm together. Right, now let us, before we go, close with prayer. And please pray about the next psalm, what we shall study. Let the Lord guide us in these times. We do not know what the day brings. But let us pray. Let us pray now. How I praise you, precious Savior, that your love laid hold on me. You have saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might your channel be. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, you can use us every day and every hour. Emptied so that you can fill us, a clean vessel in your hand, with no power but what you give graciously with each command. So thank you, Lord, for what we have studied in this psalm. You are glorious Savior beyond all words, beyond all imagination. But there you are, looking around on us, even as we bow before the throne of grace, thanking you, Lord Jesus, for humbling yourself to come to this earth to bring us back to yourself. Our blessed Redeemer, our lover, the lover of our soul, you have always been that, and that sent you here. So Lord, be with us as we go into this coming week, we pray. Speak to us through your word. Help us to do what you want us to do and do it well. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.